So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another Lord's Day, that we can come here together, enjoy this extra hour of study to learn these different systematics of theology as outlined in our confession, as they're a reflection of what we believe the Scriptures to teach, Lord. So as we go through this, impress to our need, Christ, help us to see our sin for what it is, and help us to turn to you all the more, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have been in chapter 6 of the confession the last few weeks. This is titled, Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and the Punishment Thereof. So paragraphs 1 and 2, we elaborated on the fall. We saw in paragraph 1, we really emphasized kind of Genesis 1 through 3. We looked at the covenant of works there. We looked at the fall and the consequence that that brought in sin and judgment. And we continue to outline this. So if you're to look at kind of an outline, paragraph 1 is going to deal with the nature of the fall. So we'll see various aspects of that in light of its the occasion, the manner, how it all happened. We'll then see the result of the fall in 2 to 5. So we've been looking at the results. So we looked at the occasion in paragraph 1. What was the fall? What happened? Now we're looking at the results. What were the results and the consequences of the fall? Okay, so that's where we're going to be looking here. Any questions or anything based on what we've covered so far? Today we're going to look at paragraph 4 and 5. I was going to review a little bit, but I don't want to spend too much time just reviewing. Any questions that maybe you looked at these paragraphs and just wanted more clarification as we were going? Okay. So paragraph 1, we really hammered that quite a bit. We talked about this in our covenant theology, introduction to covenant theology. We talked about the standard of life upon perfect obedience to God's standard. We talked about the consequences of the sin that happened, transgression of the law. We also saw that there was a command given unto them for creation, but also then the command of the positive law, that positive or the forbidden fruit. As we know, paragraph 2 then says, by this they fell. They fell according to this from the original state of righteousness. So the mankind was originally in a state of righteousness that we know nothing about right now in this world. We come into this world depraved, as we're going to see in paragraph 4. We come into this world corrupted by our sin nature. They came in this world in original righteousness. They haven't sinned up to that point. They had the ability to obey and to not obey. As we're going to see in paragraph 4, we don't have that ability anymore. We have the ability in our own as we come into this world in our depravity to only do that which is pleasing to our sinful flesh. Now, upon redemption, once we're saved, the Spirit changes that in us. It creates in us a spirit of willingness to do that which is good. But before that, they had a original state of righteousness. They enjoyed communion. But then when they fell, as we see, death came upon all, right? So there's a federal headship there. We talked about that phrase, our first parents, right? So this is just common 17th century language of how to describe Genesis 1 to 3. It's referring to our first parents, right? It's not that Eve and Adam are federal heads. Adam's our federal head. But this is just commonplace way of speaking about these things. From there, we see that the sin came out. The sin was imputed, right, based on their representation to all their posterity. So we talked about that. And from that comes all the corruptions of this life, right? Death, misery, spiritual, temporal, eternal, right? And the only way that can set us free, notice that last sentence of paragraph 3, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. So we're all corrupted by nature as a consequence of the fall. And as a result, it's really painting a dark picture, right? And so as you've heard the analogy of that dark black canvas, this is what chapter 6 is. And it's setting the need for paragraph 7, or chapter 7, where it talks about of grace, why we need grace. And this is going to have huge applications for us as Christians on how we preach the word, on how we interact with the world, and how we raise our kids is really an understanding of the fall and how the everything came about. So let's look with that at paragraph 4. Any questions before we start based on that review? All right, let's jump into paragraph 4. These two paragraphs are a bit shorter, so I'm going to open it up as well to some question and answer, assuming we end a little bit early, but we'll look at some various passages as well to help us in light of that. So paragraph 4 says this: from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgression. Okay? And so what we see here is all our transgressions proceed, notice from this phrase, original corruption. Original corruption. Well, what we see here is this is the language in this paragraph of total inability. We'll see this a bit more as well. So notice, if we flush that out a little bit, what is the reason that we sin? Is the reason that we sin basically because we're just, you know, trying our best and we just make little mistakes? Or is it deeper than that? And our confession would say it's actually deeper than that. There's this original corruption that's the result of it. And this original corruption is saying that it's internal. Our hearts are the issue. So let's just kind of see what Scripture has to say about that. Jeremiah 17:9. This is a familiar passage. So Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick," or desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Right? And so this is dealing with the corruption of our nature. Our nature is corrupt. All actual transgressions proceed from this. You can read in the modern translation. All sin, all transgressions against God's law proceed from the original corruption. The original corruption. So by nature, we come into this world not clean slates. We come into this world not bent towards good, but actually bent the other way, as we'll see. So this original corruption. James 1, 14 through 15. Can someone read that for us? James 1, 14 through 15. Mike, you have that one for us? James 1, 14 through 15. So it's talking about where sin comes from here. So keep that in mind. Mm-hmm. So where does sin come from according to James? Within, right? And so that's kind of the idea here. This original corruption is the corruption of our nature. We now have a sin nature. Now, contrary to that, to paragraph 2, it talks about they had original righteousness. We don't have that. We now have, notice paragraph 3 talked about this sin, the guilt of it, was imputed and corrupt nature conveyed. It was distributed down to all who they represented, all their posterity. So it's here where all transgressions proceed from this. It's our heart. The wickedness, deceitfulness of our heart. Right? And this is the teaching of Jesus, right? When Jesus comes out and he's preaching, Matthew 15:19. Right? He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person." Okay, so if we see this, the occasion for sin, if we flush it out a bit, why do we sin? Is it because of the things we encounter? Is it because maybe we're just faced with difficult circumstances, or we were just, you know, oh, we had no choice, this was just thrown in front of us, or something flashed before the screen and we couldn't control ourselves? What does the confession say? And it's ultimately all transgression proceed where? From our heart, this original corruption of us. So this is talking here about really total depravity. Notice what else. By it, we are completely incapacitated and disabled. Okay, so we can just, I'm referring back to modern translation and the regular translation that you guys have, just to kind of smooth it out a bit. It would say this way, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good. Okay, what does it mean to be utterly indisposed? Without control. Yeah. Incapable. Like, you can't do these things. And so to be utterly indisposed, it gets at the idea that the translation was completely incapacitated. And so it's getting at that idea of inability. You cannot do these things. Same with this next word, disabled. Right? Disabled means that we are not able, right, to do something in particular. And that is what? To all that is good. Okay, so you might say, well, what do you mean we can't do good? What do you mean we can't, we're completely incapacitated or indisposed from doing good? We can see the random person drive on the street. We have a flat tire. Someone who doesn't know the Lord can stop by and maybe help us change the tire. That's good, right? So how do we explain things like that? What it's saying here is we are unable to do anything that God considers to be good in the idea of things that please Him and merit salvation. In light of that, our good deeds are what? Filthy rags. Okay, so we here cannot do it in our nature, in our sinful, fallen nature. It's painting the picture of the need for the inward working of the Spirit to regenerate us. Right? We need to be born again, really, is what we need. And even in that, we still have sinful nature that we will struggle with the rest of our lives, as we'll see in paragraph 5. So, we come into this world completely hostile, right? So let's just think of some of these words. Incapacitated, disabled, and then opposite to all that is good. Made opposite. What does it mean to be made opposite? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so think of, right, if we're for something, right, for that which is good, but now we're opposite of that which is good, right, we can say almost we're against it. The modern translation says antagonistic. In other words, you can look at that and say enemies, right? And if you think about it, that might sound really, man, that's pretty harsh. Man, that's really painting a dim picture. Man, are you sure that's what the scriptures say? Well, if you read certain passages, you see that they're actually just using the same word. So Romans 8:7. And just kind of get this idea of the picture they're painting of our total inability, this depravity that we have, this inward bent towards sin, that the scriptures paint for us. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, or we can say against God, or enemy towards God, or antagonistic towards God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Right? Mindset on the flesh. This is all of us before we came to Christ. Colossians 1:21. Someone want to read that one for us? hostile in mind. Right? So you can get at that sense that they're talking about enemies, against, antagonistic towards that which is good, antagonistic towards that which God promotes, that by nature we inherited from our father Adam. Okay? And so this is how we come into this world. This is our human condition. And this is straight from the Word of God. This isn't just, you know, someone's mere opinion. And this is super important because the consequences of when we diminish that can have huge consequences, right? You can think of how do we approach preaching if that's the understanding? Or if we think people are just generally good. Right? Maybe we come to the approach and say, you know, people aren't as bad as Scripture really says. They're just good people who just need a pep talk. They just need to be encouraged, you know, just to kind of motivate them so they can go and be their best versions of themselves. But that's not the picture Scripture paints, right? It shows our utter desperation need. And not only that, it paints a picture of the consequences for this kind of nature, right? If we go on living our lives according to this nature, there's consequences. The wages of sin is death, right? And so if we just think people are generally good, are we going to preach a message of here's what God requires in repentance? Probably not. This isn't something that's super popular, but it's something that the Word of God proclaims, and so it has implications on how we are to preach the Word. And you can put that for all different aspects of life here in this world, right? If we understand that people are just, you know, they're just good, you know, how does that then impact the way we, you know, train our kids? Or the way we engage in the workplace or, you know, politics or anything like that? This has understanding. What about for missions? Right? The whole gospel message that we proclaim is based on the need, the total depravity of the human race and their need for Christ. So when we diminish this, it has huge consequences. Kevin? Yeah, not doing that which God instructs us to do. Yeah, and so those are the same things. I think sometime in our heart, in our own sinfulness, we can say, you know what, I'm just not going to speak up here. Or, you know what, I'm not going to be bold even though that's what God desires of me. And sometimes God shows even pagan people who are doing things more exemplary than us to show us and convict us and say, This is what you should be doing. And so things like that. But then at the same time, we have the responsibility of proclamation to proclaim what God's word says, being in the image of God. And so we have a responsibility also to tell them, because that's basically what the good news is. This is tying into kind of the message later today as well, where Jonah, if you think about it, he has a warning message. Here's what God's going to do. And if you don't repent. And here's what God requires. And so it's a message of judgment, but also warning is a thing of grace. And so if we're telling people, if we just say, oh, you're just, you know, a good person, just in general, from worldly standard, and there's no need, then we're not really graciously, lovingly warning people of the truth. And so we have that responsibility, and yeah, we might be shown to be like hypocrites in their eyes when we point things out and say, this is what God requires. But, you know, that's what the law of God does. It's perfect standard. And then we are shown, as we look at it, we should see our sin and repent thereof, but also calling others to repent as well. Teresa? Yeah. Seth has the picture now. Yeah, I think for sure common grace is definitely in work there, even through unbelievers, right? We benefit tremendously by God's common grace and design, even through unbelievers as well, right? You can have an unbelieving policeman who is upholding justice and the law in a right way, to the best of his ability, and or, you know, even the grocery worker who's being a way in which we can have God's food and bread and all that come to us. They're fulfilling their calling, you can say, and in so doing, it's for our good and the preservation of the world. So definitely there's common grace, I guess, quote-unquote, good that people can do, that God allows them to do. But when we look at kind of this phrase, to all that is good, we need to understand it as that which merits salvation and pleases the Lord. We can do, there's none who does good, right? No, not one, right? And so with that understanding, that's kind of the idea that we see as far as that kind of idea of good. That which can merit something or please God, not goodness according to just how we can commonly define in the world. Does that answer or somewhat help clarify? Yeah, and earlier in the confession we read that even our, you know, good deeds are tainted by the slightest sins too. So, yeah, it's something to consider. It's all streaming down from the consequences of the fall and that nature that we have. Notice that original corruption. All transgressions flow from that. It says, notice also antagonistic to all good and entirely biased towards evil. Or to wholly inclined to do evil. Everything proceeds from this nature. Okay. Let's look at a few other verses. Romans 3. We kind of reference this a bit. Romans 3 and verse 10. So I'm going to read that. Okay, hop on over to 5:6. Right, so there's the, right before that, the helpless, right? Inability. Okay, and then one more, 7:18. This is tying in closely to what we'll see here in a little bit. in paragraph 5, but let's just preview it. Good. So notice there's this idea, there's no one does good, no good, not one. There's this indwelling sin within. There's this corrupted state of original corruption that we have. No more is it original righteousness. Now it's original corruption. And as a result, Jesus would actually say, what needs to happen is you're completely unable to save yourself. You need to be saved. You need to be renewed. You need to have new life. And so he'll say this in John 3, talking to Nicodemus. He says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you must be born again. In other words, you must be given a spiritual new birth that only God can give. But that is what is required. And even in John 6, we see kind of this understanding here. Look at verse 37, I believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will by no means cast them out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing. All that he's given me, but will rise it up on the last day. So the people who are given to Christ, he is going to give this new life. They are going to come to him. Those are the ones who are going to be born again and be redeemed. But apart from that, we have a nature that cannot come to him unless the Father draws us to him. Unless the Spirit comes in our life and gives us a new life, we're completely incapable of doing any good to merit a better standing with God. Okay, so any questions on 6:4? Okay, one more passage, 1 Corinthians 2. There's a lot in Romans we can reference too, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. I want to read that one. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So you can see in the original state of corruption, by which we enter this world, we have an inward bent against everything that is good and against God. Okay? So this one, we've been dealing with the effects of sin in paragraph 4 and 5. And paragraph 4 is particularly, how does it reign in the life of the unregenerate? Right? So this is common for all of us, and we've all come into this world, and this can describe us until we come to Christ. So the next question is, well, what is this original corruption kind of nature like for the believer? And that leaves the next paragraph to say it remains in regenerate people as well. Okay? But we deal with it differently. Let's look at this paragraph here. Okay? It says, the corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Okay. So when we're saved, this is important because this is a paragraph that battles particular doctrines during that time that are prevalent. Okay, there is a doctrine of perfectionism. I said, well, once you're saved, you can attain perfection. You can actually be just like Christ in this life. But this paragraph here is particularly, it says, look, during this whole life, this remains. This corruption of nature remains in all that are regenerated. Right? So we're sanctified, yes, but we're constantly battling this corrupt nature that remains, right? Inwardly, by the Spirit, we've been made alive, but we still deal with the sinful flesh, the corruption of the flesh. And so corruption remains. There's indwelling sin that does need to be mortified. Right? You heard John Owen say, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. And so we have a responsibility now as believers and an ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to actually fight against it. And so we were utterly disposed. We were disabled. We were made opposite of all that is good. But by the work of Christ, by being regenerated, the corruption remains, but we're regenerated. Now we have the ability. Right? Before, with total inability, total depravity, right? And now with the Spirit being made, making us new, we now have the heart and willingness to strive after that which is good. Now, it's not to merit anything like salvation. It's not to merit anything like a better standing with God. That's all been, as we know, fulfilled fully in Christ. He's the one who perfectly merited a right standing. He's the one by which we're justified by faith as we place our faith in Him. Right? He's the one that paid the penalty for our sins. Nevertheless, in the flesh, the sinfulness remains. Kevin? Yeah, I think they see there's a sense in which this physical is cut off, to a sense. There, you get this final level to where we actually have complete control over the flesh, and now it's almost perfected. And that's I don't think it's compatible with Scripture at all. I think, you know, if Paul struggled with it as much as he did, and we'll look at that in Romans 7 here in a bit, but, we're going to struggle too. And Paul is one who received so much revelation from God, yet he still struggled. We're going to struggle as well. I don't see perfectionism in this life. The only way that we retain perfectionism is when Christ returns and we're glorified. And then we don't have that battle of the indwelling sin anymore. But until then, it remains. But, you know, as we'll see in the next few chapters, there's a way we can grow in sanctification, in Christ-likeness. By the power of the Spirit, as we battle the flesh, but it's never going to be we can say already not yet, right? It's been defeated because of who we are in Christ. We're citizens of heaven. Our guarantee is secure. He tells us we will be glorified, but at the same time, in the here and now, we are dealing with the reality of our flesh. So we still fight it. So, if there was perfection in this life, Christ wouldn't see the need to establish church discipline. He wouldn't have told the disciples when they prayed, when you pray, forgive us our sins. Right? And so he instructs them, anticipating, you're still going to sin. You're still going to struggle in this life. And so he prepares them for those things, how to deal with it. So yes, this is a statement here that's trying to say, look, we don't agree with perfectionism. In fact, we don't think it's biblical. And this corruption of the nature still remains, even in those who are regenerated. The difference is now the Spirit's in their life to work within them to create a desire to do that which is good. And again, like we said, it's not a way, we don't do good as a way to earn favor. That's been merited by Christ. We do good out of love and thankfulness for what we've been given. So it remains in those that are regenerated. And then notice this statement too. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Okay. What do you think that was important to put that statement in there? Just think about the context of their time and what some of the things that they're dealing with. Maybe even think of Paul's day in Romans. Paul dealt with this. Why is it important to say it's truly sin for a regenerated person here? Yeah, I think the command is uphold God's law. Right? It's still the perfect standard. So we're commanded to go and sin no more. Yet we still fall short of that, right? And you look at John 1, 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, right? And so, but he gives us the, how do you deal with that? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. And so John's writing to people who claim to be believers, and he's saying, look, we all have sin, but the Lord teaches us how to deal with it. So let's not act like we're, you know, perfect. I look at that and just say, you know, I feel like much of the New Testament, especially even the Old, equips us for how do we deal with sin even when we're walking and communing with God? How are we to live in a way to please him? And how are we, when we do follow that, to look back to him, to repent to him, to seek forgiveness in him? Yes. Yeah, and I appreciate, you know, you guys bringing that out there with what Christ is saying. I think the thing is that he's saying as well is he's the only one who can speak that and say, yeah, go sin no more. He's the one who actually never sinned and who will go on not sinning. And so the command is sin no more. In other words, be perfect as I'm perfect. And as we strive for that, what are we to do, right? Fix our eyes on Christ, the author, perfecter of our faith. He's the one who did that for us. And so as we fix our eyes on him, that's to fuel the motivation to please him, right? But when we fail, it shows we haven't fully been looking to him. We were maybe looking at a desire at the time or whatever it might be. And so be quick to repent. Turn to him. Look to him. Because he's the one who perfectly kept the law for us to the end and never sinned. And so I feel like he's also pointing him, you know, it's through the law. The law is meant to point us to, ultimately, to Christ. Right? So the upholding the perfect standard is ultimately pointing us to him.
Yeah.
Now, Jesus is very concerned about our sanctification and growing in Christ's likeness. And so, yeah, there's things in which, in the midst of our indwelling sin, he's going to equip us. He's going to maybe even have us go through hard circumstances and trials to grow us in the sanctification. You consider Paul, right, who had all the oracles of God, who had wrote half the New Testament, and because of the indwelling sin within him, he says this, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." To keep me from becoming conceited. God's saying, look, don't get so prideful that I speak to you and give you the New Testament. You need to understand it's about Christ. It's about him. And so watch the pride. And he even does things like that, even to his servants, to rest in him. Kevin? Mike? Heart, yeah. Kevin? Good. It reminds me, we were talking about John Owen earlier about, you know, mortifying sin and all that. And so often I think we can read that book and look at it as, here's all the things I must do. But he wrote that book to go alongside his other book, The Glory of Christ. And The Glory of Christ is all about seeing much more of Christ, his perfect nature, his perfect law-keeping, what he's done for us. And the more and more you see the glory of Christ, that's your motivation for battling the sin and mortifying it. So we need to really see those two books together. We need to see the glory of Christ. And that's the more we see the glory of Christ, the less we're going to see the allurement of sin. And thereby we can put them to death. So two really good books to read together. Linda? Yeah, I remember, I think it was MacArthur who said at one point that, you know, I thought as I grow older and older, I wouldn't be as convicted by my sin because I'm growing in sanctification. But he says the more and more I get older, the more convicted I am of my sin because it's become like a magnifying glass. God's word just showing him more and more what it is. Yeah. Let's look at a few more passages and then we'll close. I want to look at Romans 7. So let's turn to Romans 7. We'll look at verses 18 to 23. And this has been interpreted various ways. Some think, look at this as, and I don't agree, but some look at this and say, you know, this is Paul pre-conversion. But I think if you follow the normal pattern of Romans, and Lord willing, one of these days I'll preach through Romans, and if you follow the structure, I believe what he's doing is he's pointing and saying, look, this is a battle that the believer faces. Now that you're new in Christ, now you still have the sinful flesh that you're battling with. So Romans 18 to 23 says this, verse chapter 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So notice he particularizes and says it's my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so he's like, basically, I know what I need to do, but my flesh wants to do the opposite, and I know what I shouldn't do, but that's what my flesh wants to do. And it's that inwardness, that tension that he's facing, and the solution ultimately is looking to Christ. Christ is the one that helps us overcome these things. Oh, thanks be to God, right? Thanks be to Christ, who is able to deliver us. And so that's the constant battle, I believe, the inner turmoil of a saved person who does struggle and deal with sin. And I think that's actually a fruit, right? If you see a person who is struggling in their sin and in turmoil over it, I think that's a proof of someone or a fruit of someone trying to wage the battle. And it's a struggle. And, it'd be another thing if someone sees it and they're like, yeah, I don't care. Going back to 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we need to deal with it. We need to battle it. We need to understand the struggle and look to Christ in the midst of it. Going back to that statement, yet both this nature, talking about this corrupt nature, even though Christ pardoned, even and we're mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And I think this is attacking basically the tendency of antinomianism and legalism. Right? Because the antinomian is like, well, we have grace. It's been forgiven. It's been atoned for. So if I sin, then grace abounds, right? This is Paul's argument, right? Are we to say this? By no means. But they're saying that there to just say, look, this, even though, yes, Christ paid for it in the past, all our sins are covered, past, present, and future. When we do transgress God's law, it is still truly sin. It's a sin for which God, or for which Christ died. And so the tendency can be, well, because we have this doctrine, we can diminish it. Because we understand it's been paid for, therefore, you know, we diminish the seriousness thereof. And so they're putting it and saying, look, it's truly, actually sin. It's a transgression against God's law. Because if we just say, oh, well, we just have grace, then we might not see the necessity to repent. Galatians 5 says this, and then we can finish. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. Right? So he's writing to believers in the church who are struggling with the inward corruption of sin, but have been saved, have been given the Spirit, and are battling it. That goes hand in hand with Romans 7. So this is the fall of sin and the punishment thereof. So what we see as we conclude is unregenerate all deal with the same corruption, but they're bound until conversion, until God makes them alive. But even when we are made alive and our sins have been paid for in Christ, we still struggle. The regenerate still struggle with that original corruption that we have. And so through the Spirit, God gives us the ability to fight and to, as we look to Him, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But the consequences, the condemnation of the flesh has been dealt with fully in Christ. So it's that already, not yet. We're kingdom citizens. We're declared righteous. And now we seek to strive to fight against those tendencies. And through that, Christ blesses as we partake and do the things that He commands us. And one of those ways by which He helps sanctify us and grows us is doing what we're doing here Sunday morning. Right? Sitting under the preaching of the Word, the means of grace. And through that, He grows our faith. He grows our sanctification. And we become more and more made into the image of Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. And we'll look at chapter 7. If you have some questions of this chapter, maybe write them down and we'll maybe deal with them in the beginning before next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful so much for Christ. And as we look at this chapter, even though it seems very dark and gruesome, we remember that this is who we were. We were completely unable to do anything that was good apart from Your working in our lives, making us alive. And even though being regenerated, we still struggle with the inward corruption. And so, Lord, help us to do battle, to fight, to keep our eyes on Christ, and to see the great work Christ has done for us, to pay for all our sins, past, present, and future. Lord, help us to see them as truly sins, the sins we still fall in at times, or will do in the future. Help us to not diminish it, mainly because Christ already paid for it. Help us to strive all the more for holiness, for which out we will not see the Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.